So here we are, looking at people enthusiastically contributing to the work of the Lord. And it fills us with such joy, and it should. But we also need to be aware that these people are like us. And so as we go through this portion, starting in chapter 35, verse 30, all the way to the end of chapter 36, we're not going to really be looking at what they were doing. They were actually making the tent for the tabernacle. You know, and it's going to tell you how many loops and how many curtains and how many fasteners and putting it on and all of that. And that's not really our focus as we're winding up here in Exodus. We want to step back and take a look at the larger picture and see what we can learn from this activity is directly applicable to us also. Because in essence, that's what studying the Bible is about. It's not just a history book. Looking back and seeing what they did and how they laid the foundation and how we can better understand the roots of our faith, the outworkings of our faith, and the prophetic utterances of the faith through correct exegetical hermeneutics. But also how each one of us can make application to our own lives. And so while I'm not talking about a specific application, I'm talking about an application in general that is applicable to everyone. And we're going to look at it, at that thought, right here in the actions of these very enthusiastic and generous people. And we start off here understanding that Moses has appointed two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, to oversee the work. These men had skills, they had abilities, they had talents. We know from Scripture that they were given these assets by God. And if you think it's just a quote-unquote miracle that God just whacked them upside the head and they woke up one day with these skills and abilities, Scripture doesn't lead us to that conclusion. That we really don't see that anywhere in Scripture. The only thing that we see in Scripture that is sudden and miraculous is knowledge of God, as God reveals Himself to each individual, and knowledge that can only come from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man does not accept the things of God. And in a few cases, instantaneous ability to understand and communicate in those languages. And on very rare occasions, defiance of the physical laws of creation that God has put into place. But in this instance, we're not talking about any of those. Because when we have the miracles, when we have these dramatic events, they always illustrate the power of God, pointing to him as the giver of life. And that's some of what's happening in these passages. In these passages, they are making stuff. See? And they've already made stuff. We're going to talk about that in a moment. So these are skills, talents, abilities they earned or learned over time as they were slaves in Egypt. Now that right there is very instructive for us, that no matter what experience you're going through, there's something you can always learn from it that God can use later. It might be some of the worst experiences imaginable, but there's always something that God can teach you out of that experience to teach you about yourself and about himself. That's not really our emphasis today, though. What is interesting is that Moses has learned his lesson. He's developed a chain of command. He's not trying to do this whole work himself, but he's working through these two individuals who are in charge of building the tabernacle. And Moses has the final say, since he has the plan in his head. He has the vision in his head. It's hard to communicate that if you don't have pictures and graphics and stuff. And they don't. They just have descriptions. And so they still have to bring everything to Moses for final approval. So he is the ultimate overseer of the work, acting as the agent of God. But directly under him are these two individuals who are supervising the various aspects of the work. And the generosity of the people certainly cannot be questioned. They brought all that was needed and more. In fact, they brought so much that the workers had to come to Moses and said, "You got to stop this. I mean, we're drowning in material. We don't need any more gold. We don't need any more material. We don't need any more of anything." And there were willing hands to do the work. So it's not like there was a paucity of labor and they had all this material and it was going to go bad because there were so few workers to do it and it was going to take a very long time. There was just a lot of people jumping in there and helping. What's very interesting here is that Moses did not say, "Well, we'll put it in the bank and live off of it. We'll put it in the bank and we'll use it for us." Because that's what happens today. And corrupt ministries that are losing their way, they take everything you give them and they use it on themselves. And so the pastors are constantly flying in private jets and living in mansions and talking about, you just need faith like a mustard seed, plant in the ground, give this ministry your money and God will give back and so on and so forth. And the poor get poor because they're the ones usually taken in by this kind of ministry. But not always. You need a few of the wealthier people to light the pathway, to inspire the millions of poor folk giving their $5 or $10 or $50 contributions. But that's not the example God gives us here. The example that God is giving us here is that the ministry will only accept what it needs. And when it's going beyond that, it tells the people to stop so that the people can use it. It's God's gift to them to begin with. And as we talked about previously, They're just giving to the ministry what God has already given them, giving back to God. And there's enough. And so God says, keep it. Moses says, keep it. There's no reason to continue giving. And that's wisdom in and of itself. As ministries are corrupted by too much money, vested in the hands of too few people. So we want to continue this far view. The near view of seeing the people at work, seeing their generosity, seeing just how they're unified together about this work. But the far view is we need to look at their failures and hold them up in contrast so we can gain some perspective not only about them but also about ourselves. It's really a nagging question that should be eating at your mind, at the corners of your thoughts, or how did this generous people fall so far from embracing God's plan? And I think there's two very pertinent Old Testament scriptures that can give us direction in this line of inquiry. One is in Proverbs 29, verse 18, where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but happy is he who keeps the teaching." And the other one is Amos 3:3. Is, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And I pulled that quote from the Old Testament translation. I think it's a better thought, a better representation of what the Hebrew is saying. Can two walk together except they be in agreement? We would say in modern English. So this view that Moses is giving us of they're building the tabernacle about a month or so after the golden calf incident. Remember, he came down, he destroyed the calf, they drank the gold, 3,000 were killed, he chastened them, they mourned, he went back up to Mount Horeb for another 40 days. Now he's come back, he's communicated the vision to them, and they're all doing the work. So it's been a relatively short time, might seem like a long time to us because events in our life move much more quickly. We have many more distractions. But for them, 40 days, 50 days is quite fast enough. So the people gained a vision for God and his tabernacle because of the golden calf incident. Remember, they built that calf and sought to worship God through the calf. You might say it was their calf of meeting, where they would come and meet with God. They were just not going to build a tent, they were just going to build an idol, an object, rather than the tent and the complex and the altar and all this. They didn't see the need for all this extraneous paraphernalia. They're going to cut right to the chase. We just need this one object, and we're going to meet God at this one object. I says, I don't think so. Because the golden calf, the molten calf, is not indicative of Christ and salvation. It's indicative of what man wants to believe salvation is. Strength. Strong. Military. Empire. Individuals. It's all about obtaining and conquering and developing. God doesn't need to do all that. He is all that. But for him, it is about the weak, lifting the weak up. So they've been repenting and meditating on the chastisement and trying to come to grips with their failure from Aaron on down. And this time he left Joshua behind because Aaron obviously was not much of a leader. That's one of the reasons Moses went up alone, so Joshua can stay behind and keep the lid on any problems. So they had this 40 days, 50 days to think on their sin, to think on their failure, to think on the chastisement of God. And it moved them to provide material, time, and talent for the tabernacle. They were repentant. Now, I'm not saying that they wanted to prove they were repentant, so they gave. But they gave because their hearts were broken and they were repentant. That's what genuine repentance does. You have to remember, the golden calf incident did have one positive outcome. It showed that there were people in the camp who were skilled in carpentry and metallurgy. They could work with metals. And we're going to recruit those very same men in building the tabernacle and the sarcophagus and the seat of examination and all the other articles. That's this repentance is not because they're trying to buy something from God. It's not like saying, I'm sorry, don't punish me too much. But what they're actually doing here is a broken heart. This is true repentance. And true repentance brings one into unification. It unifies you with God. It heals that relationship between you and God. Or if you go and ask forgiveness from someone else, or someone asks forgiveness from you, or people have done evil against you, and you in your heart, one-sided, grant them forgiveness, even though they've not repented. I may never repent. That is a unification. That is a healing. That is a bringing together that heals your soul, that matures you, that grows you, that develops you. The person who never sees that they've done anything wrong, the person who cannot come and say, I've done wrong, please forgive me. The person who cannot say, God has broke my heart over this, I was reading the scriptures, and or God has brought this to my mind that my actions have been thus, or my words communicated this, and they were poisonous or hurtful or destructive, or did I carry the connotation of scripture demonstrating that I am still trapped in the flesh. That very act of repentance and forgiveness, asking forgiveness, is maturing blessing. It grows you, it develops you. And that's one of the reasons that we go through these, is so that we can see who we really are. Because we're so very good at hiding ourselves from ourselves. Not so good at hiding ourselves from other people. And thus, through their repentance, they gained this vision to see God's plan and a willingness to participate in its completion, even though they really didn't understand it. They were just taking the next step. They didn't have a clear understanding of the goals. They did not have a clear understanding of the doctrines. There's not been a lot of teaching going on here. Because Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions, receiving the law. So there's not been a lot of teaching yet. That is going to come later on. Excuse me. So they're not being held accountable for what they have not heard for what they have not been taught. God does not do that. The Old Testament's very clear on that. God is going to show you. God is going to teach you. Then God will hold you accountable. And in fact, even in the book of Romans, it talks about it. So godly repentance unifies. They were inspired now under the guidance of Moses and the vision he revealed after his second sabbatical on Mount Horeb. He did not have to fight them. He did not have to cajole them. They wanted to come and do this. And it unified them with God and through God, Moses, Aaron, and each other. As it says in Psalm 133, it talks about this unification. In fact, the imagery is almost from this very period. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now we saw this. I believe it was in Exodus chapter 19, but I didn't look that up specifically. That's off the cuff there, so I might be off a chapter or so. When Moses was writing, looking ahead to what was going to occur with the ordination of the tabernacle and the peace and the people of the tribes binding themselves together under the law with God and ratifying this theocracy, that they were going to be in agreement, and the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests and pouring the oil on them and having it run down their faces and their beards. And they're all come together in this beautiful unification ceremony that they're all going to violate later on. Now, since Moses has already written about that, he's not going to write about it again, even though it will not occur until the tabernacle's ready and they're ready to dedicate it. And he's written down the law and he's put it into a form that's understandable to them. But still, this unification has come about through repentance. We have to accept the fact, though, that their vision was limited. Now, that is not a negative on their part, because our vision is limited. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says his vision is limited. He says, "I see as through an enigma. I only know in part. My vision is limited. My understanding is limited. My comprehension of God and who God is and God's complete plans and purposes, I don't know them, not completely. I only know them in part." But we have to understand that though they're doing this in unity and though they're enthusiastically giving to the Lord, this is a limited vision. This is the here and now about the tabernacle. But we, because we're from a later period, much later, and we have the complete scriptures, and hopefully we've read ahead, we understand that they may be unified and enthusiastic and have this grasp of God's immediate plan of building the tabernacle, and they're all in for that. That's not going to be the case. Their nature has not changed. Their being in the flesh has not changed. In the Old Testament, you were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You do not have the new nature. You had a new changed heart of some type, but it was not the new nature, the indwelling Spirit of God. like it will be for them and is for us because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we have the advantage of being guided by our historical understanding. We've apprehended or appreciated their worldview, but we haven't ignored their experiences. We haven't ignored the historical viewpoint perspective that we have, for we know the rest of the story. And you can go read about it in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. They will refuse to follow God into Canaan because of the evil or ill report of 10 of the spies they sent. They will attempt to invade Canaan without God. When God pronounces judgment on them, he says, okay, you don't want to go in the land, you can die out here. No. Oh, we're sorry. We're sorry. We shouldn't have said that. Okay, we're ready to go. Well, too bad. You're not going now. You know, there are times when the words of our heart is what we get. And then we don't like it. So they will remain in the wilderness until nearly all die. In fact, only two people walk out of the wilderness who walked into it. It's Heshua and Caleb. The two positive spies. Not even Moses and Aaron walk out of the wilderness. Though they fall for other reasons. So these people, they had no vision, no long-term vision. They had no depth of faith. They just had basically the here and now. And therefore, they perished. But why was their vision limited? Well, Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us they did not believe God. They did not mix his word with that they had received or going to receive, which we would label as head knowledge today, with faith. Now, faith is not simply heart knowledge because we're not driven by emotions. The flavor of experience, they are not the source of our experience. We don't want to fall into that trap. So they put their faith in the appearance of strength inherent in the world. There they were walking by sight. They feared the world. They feared the strength of the world. They could only react to what they saw and the philosophies that they were taught and that they knew. This God who is invisible and who is outside of everything, they could not comprehend that because he is outside of creation, he is larger than creation. And we have the same problem. When circumstances become adverse in our lives, they loom ever large before us. And they weigh down on us. Because we cannot effectively comprehend the true magnitude of God as compared to the apparent magnitude of the problem that's right in our face. Thus, these people are us. As God gave them the desire of the heart to not enter into his rest. And I think these scriptures are important to look at in Romans chapter 1, a place where we've gone to many, many times, starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And you don't turn that mindset off overnight. You have to grow out of it. Because this is a type of faith. And you're just not going to drop faith and leap into nothing. Godly faith is not a leap off the cliff. It's not a leap into nothingness expecting God to catch you. That is not how it works at all. that is immaturity speaking, because they don't know any better. In Hebrews chapter 4, is speaking almost to these particular circumstances that we're talking about, starting in verse 4. For as some were spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day for all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest, speaking of the events in Numbers 13 and 14. Since therefore remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of, you ready for it? Disobedience. Again, he points a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But they did harden their hearts. They rejected the testimony of the two spies, Caleb and Heshua, that said, yeah, we can go in there and kick butt. We got God. And they followed the advice of the 10 spies that said, oh, these are terrible people. Land is rich, but these are big folk, and they're armed, and they're warlike, and they will kill us. Man is greater than God. Man is greater than God. Man is greater. Well, they already believe that. It showed where their hearts were really at. Very immature people. They're very new in the scriptures. Then they rebelled again. Well, we're going to enter Canaan without God. We're going to prove to God that we're worthy. And then God will be impressed. But Moses, Aaron, the ark, and the faithful stayed in the camp. And many died. See, this is not just a physical war. It's a spiritual war. And if we enter into this fray without our spiritual support, without God, then we're entering this fray with satanic spiritual support. Well, the other side has satanic spiritual support already. I don't care if they call it God, if they call it Moloch, it's called Ashtaroth, they call it Vishnu, or whatever they call it, or if they call it themselves. That's what atheists do. It's still satanic faith. And the goals of Satan get satisfied. Because no one divided is divided against themselves. I think Christ addressed that. So, and we have to remember that joy, being enthusiastic, does not bring death. The joy of their repentance brought unity. But they were struggling with depth. They had something directly in front of them. And as they worked on it, they saw it take shape, and they saw it come together. And oh, wow, this is work. Oh, wow, this is wonderful. Oh, yeah, this represents God. Oh, I love it. Oh, work so hard. And we're all enthusiastic together. But are we meditating on God's Word? Are we growing in it? They weren't. So what they ended up doing here was struggling. Not in these passages, but later on. For in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, state about the seek, ask, answer, knock. You must want it. It must be in your heart, your mind. You must seek the answer from God, which means you have to have the question in your head. And then you ask, and if you're not receiving the depth of answer, you go after it more. You knock. You want that answer. You need that answer. You do not let God go till you get that answer. They're just happy to be building. They're just happy not to be dying. There's not a lot of growth here. Enthusiasm, yes. Who must study God's word. It must be mixed with faith. And it's usually through what we call bad experiences. To develop the strength of will that God, so that God's spirit will augment that in the days of adversity. This is over in the verse of Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 10, where it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Well, I'm going to clue you. Right here, that your strength will always be small. You will never have enough strength to compete with Satan. There are many, many, many sermons I've heard over the years that scream out that you've got to be strong. Only weaklings fall. Only weaklings run away. But God wants strong people of faith in his army. Storm the gates of hell and prevail and kick Satan's butt and so on and so forth. That's just poor hermeneutics. That's a poor understanding of Scripture. Because they would have fallen for that. In fact, they did. And it didn't work for them any more than it's ever going to work for you. You are weak. I am weak. As long as we're in the flesh, we are weak. It's only as we walk in God, understanding that we are weak, that we will not faint in the day of adversity. But if you measure your strength against the enemies, like General McClellan in the Civil War against the South, you will never have enough soldiers. You will never have a grand enough plan. You will never have enough supplies. And thus, you will never fight, or never fight well. As you study God's word, you recognize the truth of your weakness, and you recognize the need that you have for having Christ and the strength of Christ, and you recognize that you are not to prevail against Satan. It is God's job to prevail against Satan. We are to stand. So these were the happy days, as I call them, and I borrow that from World War II. And the Nazi sub hunters were hanging off the American coast in early and mid 1941. America was in a war. We did not practice light discipline on the shores and stuff. Thus, at night, the city lights in the harbor would actually silhouette the ships trying to sneak out to sea past the Nazi blockade. And in those days, subs had to fight on the surface at night. Periscopes did not see at night. And it was just a great time because they were just picking off those merchant ships left and right, burning within miles of shore sometimes. And the Nazi sub commanders called it the happy days. And for them, it was the happy days. But what does Christ call this period? Well, we have to go to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. And we have to go to the parable of the sower. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing. Most of us are familiar enough with this parable. If not, I would invite you to read it all the way through. And then come back and hear the rest of this explanation. But the same day Jesus went out to the home and went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell along the path, birds came and devoured them, and others fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. They had no root. They withered away. That's what these people are. That's what enthusiastic Christians are, new Christians are. No depth. Oh, they're gung-ho. They're the cheerleaders. But they have no depth. They haven't been in this battle very long. They do not know what it is to count the cost. They have not faced the adversities. They bear no marks, no scars, no wisdom. And then later on in this passage, Christ interprets it or explains the meaning of it to his apostles, starting in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Immediately. I can't tell you how many people over the years, they're very enthusiastic. They have the plan. They have the vision. They have it all in their head, and they're babbling it and their exuberance, and it's just flowing over. But when adversity comes, they fall away. Then when there's no more adversity, they go back to be cheerleaders again. And see, I told you, God would overcome. But they weren't there in the battle. And thus, these people are going to become trapped in that. Right now, it's easy. They've repented. They're receiving God's blessings. They think there's no adversity. They're not being attacked. They're contributing out of true repentance and unifying together. And you find it with Moses and Aaron and God, and they're just feeling the sunshine. So for this part, they are walking together. They are in agreement with God. But your faith is small. Your strength is small. The only way you have strong faith in the day of adversity is if you walk with God. Now here's the key. Agreement with God does not mean you get to set the terms. Because if I got to set the terms, I would never have hard times unless I had all the cards in my hand like McClellan. Unfortunately, we're never going to have the cards in our hands. That's like putting a teenager in a Ferrari and setting him out on the interstate. You just might as well call up the funeral home and tell him to get ready, because it won't be long. God doesn't do that. He's not interested in creating wrecks of humanity. Herein, God sets the terms. And he gets to do that because, well, I know it's going to be a shock to you, but he's God. And as God, he gets to set the rules. And he did that because he died for you. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. You know, if we're confused about why God set the rules, it's because God is paying the freight. For while we were still weak, that is that word, ethanaeus, and in this context, it means sin. While we were still in our sin, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For no one will seriously die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would even dare to die. God shows his love for that, for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's where I got the interpretation that Athenaeus, weak in English, actually means sinners, because Scripture 2 verses later tells me that. Scripture should always interpret Scripture. Thus, we have to follow Him on His terms to have eternal life. We don't get to set the terms. He does. And if you don't agree, you're not going to have any vision. Not vision of God, and you will fall away in the day of adversity. See, I'm glad these people are excited. I'm glad they're busy. I'm glad they're giving. I'm glad they're generous. But we need to put this into a context to understand that there's no adversity here. Because this is going to help explain why they are so generous and happy and giving and unified with Moses and Aaron and all of this. And later on, they're going to want to lynch Moses again and Aaron. And they don't care much for God. Well, that's how we are. That exposes our flesh. That exposes the power and control of the flesh that remains in our lives. When we have this mindset. When we have this falling away. You know, I love mountaintop experiences, but that's not where your faith grows. That's where you get to rest between campaigns. That's where Satan attacks you at, is up on the mountaintop experiences. That's where pride stalks you. But it's in the valleys, in the battles, that we learn and grow. Thus, I became lost in the work. Nothing the matter with that, as long as you recognize limitations. You can be lost in doing bus ministry for Christ, or visitation for Christ, or teaching for Christ, or singing for Christ, and giving for Christ, and you get the picture. You can be lost in all of these activities, but that doesn't mean you're growing. That doesn't develop your faith. And very quickly it becomes a trap of easy works. You know, the people in Ephesus had fallen into this trap. And Laodicea had fallen into this trap. And the churches in Revelation. And thus, at the beginning, one church loses its first love, and at the end, they lose everything. They fall away. And they've locked the doors, they've locked the doctrines, and Christ is standing outside saying, yo, you got to open up. I'm trying to save you out of this. I'm calling out to you. You have barred the doors against me. You say you're worshiping me, but you're actually not. You're worshiping something that's very bad, though it looks very, very good, because I'm out here. And that's where you should be. This kind of faith fails in the day of adversity because of the reliance on the flesh. And we love that faith. It's a feel-good faith. It's a faith that we cuddle with and hold and think we're mature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our goal, our aim, to please Him. For we must all appear before the bema seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And basically, for what is done in the body is for what the Spirit has done in the body through you, not what you've done to please Christ. You see, immaturity doesn't know the difference. Maturity does. Thus, the people were failures in faith. Now, James has this aspect in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, where he talks about works of the faith. And this confused people down through the centuries, especially early on, and they did not want to include his book in the canon of Scripture because of the supposed reliance on works. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that faith is invisible. It's like knowledge. You can claim special knowledge. So what? You can claim the greatness of your faith. Those are just empty words. It's when we see the results of your knowledge. You say you know math. Well, demonstrate it. Oh, you do know math. Or, those are wrong conclusions because you don't know the math. Or, you say you have faith, but I'm not seeing the works of faith in your life. Compassion for others, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, love. Where are those? And not the gushy stuff the world talks about, but that which Christ demonstrated for us. See, it's very easy to claim you have something. It's much more difficult to demonstrate it. Because to demonstrate it means that you have to be in adversity. You can claim you have courage all you want to. But in the garrison, there's no demonstration of courage. That comes when you're on the battlefield. Then people understand if you have courage or not. And when I mean courage, I don't mean running out in front of the fire to rescue someone or do some great act. I mean being able to stand there in the midst of being fired on. Just doing your duty requires courage. Doesn't have to be anything more than that. So, if you're not doing any of this, then it's just empty words, empty gestures, empty faith. And that's what works are. That's what Satan's faith is. It's empty. Faith after salvation produces works or through a changed nature that proves his grace is at work in you. So you have basically a camp of new believers. They're enthusiastic, they're optimistic, they're exuberant. And unfortunately, this is the kind of believer that pastors love to point to because they're very upfront. Here's ones who talk a good story, who are constantly the cheerleaders of the group, who are constantly talking about doing. But they haven't counted the cost. They haven't been in the battle to know the cost. Because they run away from the battle and they come back afterwards. And these are not the kinds of people you want to point to as examples in your congregation. We do that because it's so outward and we think that by shaming others that we can get everybody to act like these people do. But the problem is, if everybody acts like them and adversity comes, then everybody runs away. And it's just you standing there. These are not examples. The youth is not a good example of being faithful, nor are new believers, nor are people who claim to be believers but are never around when the going gets tough. It's because they have this vast sea of ignorance. Problem is they don't know how much ignorance they're drowning in. Because it's like being in a broom closet, very narrow confines. You have a candle, and it's just, wow, you've explored every crack and new cranny of that broom closet, and you know everything about that broom closet, and you are king of the closet. But let's say you're only in a tiny alcove of a huge great hall, and you know that alcove. You are king of that alcove. You only have a tiny candle. And then someone turns on the light switch, and you are in a huge hall, and you know nothing about anything else in that hallway, in that huge great hall. And you discover you are king of a crack. You were actually king over nothing. You were just deluding yourself. That's what is occurring with these Hebrews here working on the tabernacle. They're basically new believers. They're basically rebounding from their sin, and they're very enthusiastic, and they're growing in some measure. But they're still quite ignorant. They still do not understand the plan of God. They still don't have a grasp on what they don't know. The part is they have little exposure to God's word. Well, it's true. Moses has been on the mountain getting God's word, so there has been a lot to teach them. And they have little experience mixing what they have learned of God with faith, because every time they're tested, every time adversity comes, they're cursing God. They're cursing Moses. They're cursing Aaron. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to Baal. That's what ignorance does. And they have almost no depth of doctrine. Yep. They don't know what they don't know. And that's the worst part, is that people who want to stay there, who want to stay in what they don't know, rather than capture the fact of what they don't know. Here's some of the greatest of verses, I believe, in the scripture. In fact, I've used verse 14 as the verse for my ministry of discernment here. And here the writer is saying, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, in other words, the scriptures. You need milk, not solid food, because you're ignorant. That's my add-in. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Read adversity there. To distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the basic doctrines of the faith. But you can't just keep learning the same things over and over again, which unfortunately is the basis of most churches I've attended over the years. We just cycle through the same things over and over again. And we never grow in depth. It's like the pastor never grows in depth in his studies. Thus, the congregation never grows in depth. And no one grows. And thus, when adversity comes, they fall away. It takes depth of doctrine. It takes study. It takes losing and failing in the flesh to grow and develop. So you want to wait and see how these people stand in the day of adversity. Let's see. Well, we know how the Hebrews did, and they didn't do well. And we need to know how we're going to do. And pretty much, if we're going to copy the Hebrews, we're going to do the same thing. We're not going to do well. But Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, excuse me, we have our orders. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand. Can you stand? Not attack. Can you stand in the truth? So, these events were written for us, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're glad that repentance brings unity, and we should seek give proper forgiveness to develop unity. But we should not be lulled into a false sense of security during easy times, mistaking it for maturing of our faith. Their work commended them, absolutely, but it did not complete the work that God was doing in them. We think that just because we've accomplished the goal directly in front of our face, that we have done everything that God wants us to do. We have not done everything God wants us to do until God takes us home. There's no retirement, kickback, lounge on the beach in the ministry of Christ. There's always something to learn. There's always some adversity to go through. There's always somebody else to pass the torch on to. Now, they were sincere, they were generous, they were participating with God to meet with God. Tabernacle was. It was their tent of meeting with God. Yes, it was only a step on the path. It was not the goal on the path. And church is not our goal either. If that is a high point of your week of worship, you have a problem. Because church is nothing more than a center of preparation for Christian work. If you go to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, it tells you why there is a church. Is to equip us for the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? The gospel. What's my aspect of the gospel? What's my part of the gospel to take out? It varies from situation to situation, group to group, how the Holy Spirit works through me. But it's to equip me so that I understand that, so I understand the gospel, so I understand my role, so I understand my weaknesses, that I understand my frailties and my sin, and I understand where I'm at in relationship to Christ before demanding that others have a different relationship with Christ. It's to build up the body of Christ to mature us so that we attain unity in faith and knowledge. And obviously, churches on earth have no clue what any of this is. Because according to them, you come to church to worship God. No, you're worshiping constantly. You don't go any place to worship. You worship constantly. And what you worship is shown by what you're doing and saying and thinking at any particular moment. What value set are you pulling that from? Use modern terminology. Are you trying to pull from the worlds of the values, and that's satanic? Are you pulling from scriptural values? Then that's godly. Now, we tend to want to confuse one for the other so that we always look like we're godly. But scripture says that usually we're doing something quite different. But as you're maturing in Christ, you understand this. And you understand how much you're failing. Like Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. That which I do, I want to do, I can't do it. I constantly fail in the flesh. And that which I don't want to do, sin, I find myself constantly doing that. So that we may no longer be children in Christ, tossed about by every changing wind of so-called doctrine. That's how you can tell maturity. Who is chasing the latest dream? Who's chasing the latest fad? Who's chasing the latest pseudoscience, psychobabble, trash talk out there? Who's trying to track down the latest ministry? Who's solid on their doctrines? I didn't say complete in their knowledge. But who is solid in the doctrines and constantly studying to apprehend them, comprehend them more? These are the ones who will not be tossed about, but you only learn that through adversity. So life is the means of growth, not church. Basically, the school of hard knocks is how we grow in grace, or what I've called the hagiazo process. Job was not saved because he suffered. He suffered so he could prepare to meet God and be saved. That was kind of like God grabbing his attention. Excuse me. And Hebrews discusses the adversities of the Old Testament saints in chapter 11 as God developed their faith. But remember, they didn't receive the promise of the new covenant. They suffered. They died. A lot of them suffered horribly and died horribly. They were always looking for a place to come. So Hebrews in chapter 12 points the way. We're to have endurance based on the indwelling Christ, not on our own strength, which will fail in adversity, as we talked about time and time again in this lesson. Thus we are not to grow weary. We will grow weary if we rely on our own strength. But if Christ is working through us, the Holy Spirit is working through us, we're not going to grow weary. Because we're basically going along for the ride. When Christ says, take on my yoke, for the burden is light, it's because he's pulling in the burden. We just get to go along and bask in the glory, basically. So if we're walking in Christ, how can we grow weary when he's doing all the work? We're just kind of there. It's when we throw down the yoke and seek to go out on our own that we find out how great that burden actually is. And we need to endure the chastisement, the correction, the spankings for throwing off the yoke, for trying to step out on our own, for trying to do it our own way. And we do this because that's what we do in the flesh. That is who we are. We are rebellious, stiff-necked people. The Hebrews were, we are. That's how humanity, sinful humanity is. But God chastens those he loves. Just like as parents, we should be chastening our kids because we love them and want them to walk the right path. So we are to come to Christ, who is greater than adversity. So I'm just very happy for the Hebrews and what they're doing now. And they're working hard, busy little bees, singing while they work and doing the great job. But we should not mistake this for maturity. We should not mistake this for what it isn't. We should understand it for what it is. And when it occurs in our life, we should not be seduced by it. Enjoy the good times. But understand that it's in the day of adversity that we grow thereby in the strength of Christ. Thank you.